I'm very pleased to see all of you and excited for the weekend together. I don't know how much time you guys spent putting up the tent, but it looks nice. You did well, and looks like you did well. Good job, Steve. Looks like the speakers are in the right place, and I just kind of like the idea that I just get to show up and, you know, yak and run my mouth, and everything's all done for me. So I really appreciate what the guys do here and all the efforts that you put into putting the weekend on, and I'm glad to be a part, and I hope that it's encouraging to all of you. It certainly is to me. So we are going to talk tonight about the desire to be set apart. At least that's the official title, right, of what we're doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 11, I'm still a little reluctant to make eye contact with Jeremiah because I don't know exactly what he would do with that, but I appreciated his message, and he talks about some of those in 1 Corinthians 6 of what you were, and he lists them in some detail. In verse 11, he says, "Such were some of you, but," he says, "you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Let's pray. Almighty Father in heaven, Lord, we really do give you thanks and praise for what you have accomplished through Jesus Christ. We're grateful, Lord, that though we were, we're not any longer. And Father, we're grateful that what we are is sanctified, washed, and justified by the authority of Jesus Christ and through His Spirit. Lord, we're grateful that we get to spend some time together this weekend and remind each other of the grace that has been given to us. Father, help us to be an encouragement to each other as we fellowship together and as we consider your word. Lord, we pray that you'd be really delighted with our time here. Father, may the name of Jesus Christ be glorified, and may the scriptures be exalted, and Father, we pray that you would really be pleased with what we do. Just pray this evening that you give us clear heads as we're trying to work through the scriptures, that your thoughts would become our thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen. So there are a lot of things that you were, but now you are, right? Now you're sanctified, justified in the name of Jesus Christ. To be set apart, there's a couple of words we're going to look at, but sanctified is the first one. That idea of sanctification, it's one of those 25-cent Bible words that you're probably never going to hear on Jeopardy, but if you did, it means to set something apart as holy, and this is the important element, for God's exclusive use, right? So if something is sanctified, it's different than just putting it up on the mantle. It's set apart, right? It's made special, and it's used exclusively for one thing. You guys have stuff like that in your house, I'm sure. Things that you set aside and that you use exclusively for one task and one task only. My wife's grandmother had a cast iron skillet, and that skillet had only one job, and that was peanut brittle. And I don't really care about peanut brittle, but it was an important thing for them in the family, and that was the peanut brittle pan. And so my wife still has it. I don't have any idea what we do with it. We sanctified it and then lost it. It's somewhere. I don't know where it went. But there are some things, right, that they have one use, have one special job, and that's kind of the idea behind the word sanctification, right? Sanctified, you can see the elements of, it comes out more in Spanish, but the sanctity or sancta, right, has to do with being holy. So it's made holy, but then there's the added connotation of what for, right? So it's set apart or made holy for God's specific use. I want you to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses is trying to get the people of Israel mentally prepared. They've come through 40 years of the wilderness, and so now they stand really on the brink of the Jordan River, ready to cross over to the west side of Canaan and conquer those seven nations. And so as Moses is preparing them, he reminds them where they've come from. He reminds them of what God has done for them. He reminds them of the law that they did promise to keep. And then he reminds them of the job that is ahead of them. But in chapter 7, in verse 6, he reminds them of who they are. He says, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." Moses reminds them, said, of all the things you might have been, of all the things you might be now, he said, the one you need to remember is you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God chose you as a possession, as his own. He said, it wasn't because you were the biggest. Or he says, because God made a promise to your forefather Abraham, and the Lord keeps his promise even to a thousandth generation. So the Lord chooses to love you. And he said, he calls you his own. He said, you're a people for his own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. Israel plays the part here of a, really God's trying to show in a physical or tangible way what project is really going to take quite a long time. I don't know if a thousandth generation is hyperbole, because Israel, you will recall, over the course of their history, not limited just to what comes after this address, but even before that, not only were they not the largest of all peoples, they were also not the most obedient. You'll recall that in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen recounts the history of Israel, it's not a glowing recollection of all the times that they put the Lord first and trusted in the Lord and did what the Lord commanded. It was more like a history of failure, right? And to which he caps it off by saying, "You men, right, uncircumcised in heart and ears, always are doing just what your fathers have done." He says, from the beginning, so you messed it up. You're always unwilling, right? Always resisting the Holy Spirit. And so what God wants to do here with Israel is to have a people for his own possession. Time and time again, though, they would prove unwilling. And successively, God demonstrated, not only to them, but also to the rest of the world, that if you don't want to be God's people, then God's not too thrilled about you either. And so they rejected him on multiple occasions until finally, by the time we reach the new covenant, Romans chapter 11, Galatians also brings this out. Physical Israel, God said, I gave her a writ of divorce. I sent her away. We're over. So all of that, everybody gets all their hypertension acts up when things start to go on in the Middle East, and when Israel does this and Iran does that, like God's over that a long time ago. Like, doesn't matter. Does not matter. But God never gave up on a people for his own possession. Physical Israel proved unwilling. And so a remnant accepted God's invitation to set aside that old covenant, which was obsolete, growing old, and ready to disappear, and really had always been anticipated by God to be replaced by a new covenant. Some of physical Israel made that transition, and Paul lists himself as an example. He's like, am I not an Israelite? Am I not of the tribe of Benjamin? Am I not, right? He says, I'm that guy. But our inheritance is not based on our physical lineage from Abraham. Galatians brings this out much more. Our inheritance is because we're children of Abraham by faith. Abraham had a whole lot of children. If you read that story, how many of them received the promise? Isaac, right? Isaac had a couple of boys. How many of those were considered heirs of Abraham? One. How many of Jacob's children, called Israel, how many of those 12 tribes eventually, how many followed the Lord? How many were considered heirs of Abraham? It's always, ever, only been a remnant. It was never from the beginning to be determined by Abraham's physical lineage. It's always been the remnant. It's always been those who are of faith, who are sons of Abraham. And God is looking for a people he can call his own. Turn to, let's go over to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. Exodus 34 and verse 9. God speaks to Moses. He said, or rather, Moses is speaking to God in verse 9. If now I've found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate. And do thou pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. And God basically says, okay, right? This is what I want. These are my terms. And they said, oh, yes, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. And the Lord went, okay, good. Right? Moses says, I know they're so obstinate, but Lord, would you please go along with us? Lord, would you take us as your own possession? And the Lord basically says, he says, I will. In verse 10, the Lord God said, behold, I'm going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. All the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord. It's a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. He says, yeah, I'm going to take you, and we're going to go into Canaan, and everybody's going to see it. So, yes, I will go with you. I will claim you as my own. In turn your Bible now. We'll hit some New Testament here. Let's do some Hebrews chapter 9. That passage we read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, you were sanctified, right? You were washed. Describes that transition for us from what we were to what we are in Christ. That's a really important point, and I want to just touch on that for a moment here. Sometimes it's really easy for folks to outthink the Scripture, right? And they don't always do it deliberately, but they try to overthink or outthink the Scripture. I know that's what it says, but what it really means, and got to be careful when you do that. I'll give you two examples, all right? The first one, how about the guy that thinks he is the life of the party, right? I mean, if you ask him, he's got it all going on. He is the life of every party, but the Bible says, I think I swallowed that one. They're just kind of, you know, and there's haze over here. Got to be careful to inhale with your mouth closed. If you ask, well, what does the Bible say about him? Well, the Bible says he's dead, right? In his transgressions and in his sins. The Bible says he is dead. But if you ask him, he says, I'm very much alive. So, who's right? Well, of course, the scriptures are right, aren't they? You can say yes. All right, good. I didn't think there was controversy there, but just to make sure, right? If the Bible says you're dead, you're dead. What about if the Bible says you're alive? What if the Bible says, I'll make them go down easier, thank you. What if the Bible says you're alive? Now, be careful, because some Christians will say, well, read that, and they'll say, oh, yeah, I know, that's how it is, that's really good. Yeah, I feel, yeah, okay. What if the Bible says you were washed, you were sanctified? What if the Bible says you were perfected in Christ? Does the Bible care how you feel about that? Does it change the fact that you were sanctified or that you were perfected by one sacrifice, according to Hebrews 10? Does it change the fact, are you any less perfected because you're just not feeling it on Tuesday? Now you can say no. See, it doesn't change, does it? We would say, well, the guy who claims that he's alive when the scriptures call him dead, we'd say he's quite an arrogant fellow, wouldn't we? Mm-hmm. What would we say about the person who's a Christian but claims to know better than the Lord? Well, I'm not perfect in Christ because I don't really feel it. Is he any less arrogant? I don't need a response. I mean, you guys can just think it over. It's more of a rhetorical question. You just sort of just let it sit and simmer. Right? Where are we headed? Hebrews 9, that's right. I'll be there in just a few minutes. Hebrews chapter 9. There's a lot of great Old Testament pictures of what that process looks like, but here's one. Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to pick it up in verse 19. Right? When every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. Okay? And we know that. It's a little bit gruesome, but God chose, and one might almost say that all things are cleansed with blood. God chose to use that sacrifice in the Old Testament as a sign that those items, the book itself, all the vessels of the ministry, and the people, that they were all cleansed, they were all sanctified by that sacrifice, right? And so Moses is out there and he's scarlet wool and hyssop and he's, you know, sprinkling on everything, right? He says, sanctify, everything's sanctified. What's that mean? It means it's set apart and made holy for God's exclusive use. Just turn the page to Hebrews chapter 10. He says in verse 22, actually let's start in 29. He says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. He says, we have confidence to enter the holy place. Right? Well, the blood of Jesus, if you remember, in the Passover, they put the blood of the Passover lamb, they put that on the doorposts and lintels of the houses, right? Right. And what did that mean? That meant that the angel of death didn't go in there. See, but the blood of Jesus, which kept in the type, which kept the angel of death out, allows you in. He says, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later this weekend. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith by that confidence, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You can see the same elements of 1 Corinthians 6:11 here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. He says, we have confident access by the blood of Jesus. We can walk right in by this new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, which is his flesh. He said, our hearts have been sprinkled clean. That's an allusion, A-L-L-U-S, allusion to Hebrews chapter 9, with the same sprinkling of blood that was accomplished for the book itself, the people, and all the vessels of the ministry. So just as those things had to be first sanctified before they could be put into use, well, the same is true for us, isn't it? We have to be sanctified before we can be really put into use. And you can see how he makes a reference here in washing to immersion, where you are sanctified, where you are washed. And I'm so thankful that the Lord chose to do it that way. You know, God could have chosen anything he wanted as the door of salvation. I'm so grateful he chose water immersion, because it carries with it, there's a number of benefits, but it carries with it the principle that there is this, not only is it the death and the burial and the resurrection of the old and new man respectively, but also carries with it that idea or that image of that washing away, right? It's all washed away. And when you're, when you have the opportunity to immerse someone into Christ and they come up wet, man, they've been washed, not just on the outside, they've been washed on the inside. Those things washed away, and they have been sanctified, set apart for the Lord's exclusive use, made holy, which is how he describes us here. You can get a look at that again in Exodus chapter 24, 7 and 8, where those things are sanctified and consecrated. It's another term very much related. But let's do Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. And we'll talk about that as well. Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to start in let's start in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. And he said to them, oh, really? I added that part. He said, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and how they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. What's special about that bread? Remember, the priests were supposed to whip up a new batch once a week, right? And they would replace it on a table, probably a little smaller than this one, and not made of plastic, but you get the idea, right? 12 loaves called the bread of the presence, right? And they were to stay there, and only the priests were supposed to eat them. Then they'd change those out, right? At the next week, they'd swap those out. David, in this particular case, 1 Samuel 21, David is on the run. He's in a big hurry, and he doesn't have time to grab snacks. I know a lot of you guys got here. The Wasion guys had to go without snacks, probably. You didn't, did you? No. Travel is a lot about snacks, and David is in a hurry. He didn't have time to grab snacks, and so he stops by the tabernacle on his way out of town because Saul's hot on his heels, and David says to the priest, I think it's Abiathar, he says, what do you got around here? And he's like, not much. I'll tell you what we do have. We've got the consecrated bread. He said, you can have it, David. And David took it, he and his men, and they ate, and they left. That bread was set aside for the priest. So only the priest could eat. Right? Consecrated. Sanctified means set apart, made holy for God exclusive use. Consecrated means just about basically the same thing. Consecrated has maybe a little bit more connotation that it's for a particular use, consecrated for something, but the two are almost exactly synonymous terms. Consecrated, and Scripture uses them in regards to you as well. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We looked at verse 11, but we're going to go a little further down the chapter here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This time, we want to start in verse 15. Now, the Lord hasn't changed issues. He's still working the same idea in verse 11, that you are sanctified and justified. Verse 15, he's just going to put it in a slightly different context. He says, "Don't you know your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot?" He says, "God forbid, or may it never be. Don't you know the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Paul, in really trying to explain and expound upon the idea of being sanctified, uses the marriage relationship. And he says, in that marriage relationship, the two become one flesh. So it's all the more on us, he says, in the spiritual relationship, where the two spirits become one, to be mindful of the fact that that principle remains true, that the two become one. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I need to explain a little bit here, because I've heard some crazy ideas about what it means about immorality and every other sin being outside the body. He says immorality is different than other sins because the immoral man, he says at the end of verse 18, sins against his own body. Well, I don't know. My observation, most sins have some reflection on the individual himself and often on the body too, right? I mean, there's a lot of sins, and they generally have, there may be some a few exceptions here, but they generally have some byproduct. They have some poor effect on the body. But he says there's something different about immorality. Immorality sins against his own body. What's the context here of his own body? Didn't he say in verse 16 that the two become one flesh? In chapter 7, verse 4, he says, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Well, who's which body? They're one body, aren't they? Yeah. See, what happens in the marriage relationship is sanctification. I have to do the math here quickly. This year, my wife and I will have been married 29 years. So I'm off the hook for this one. Next year, I've got to come up with something good. But this year, I can slide. But when we said, that's what you told me, Jeff. when we said, "I do," that meant only for you, right? "I do" is only for you. And so, I own her. What are you laughing about? she belongs to me. I have authority over her. She's mine. Exclusively my own. But she can say the same thing, can't she? She can say, I own him. And I hope she doesn't do it too loudly, but but it's true, isn't it? Like, I belong to exclusively her. Right? My dreams, affections, all of that belongs to her. Exclusively her own. We might even say, she is a wife for my own possession. Right? And I am hers. We've been sanctified, set apart for each other exclusively. And that's why he hasn't changed thoughts when he deals with sanctification in verse 11 and then moves into this discussion of how we ought to be spiritually or have spiritual fidelity toward the Lord. You see, the immorality that is against his own body. Well, if I were to be immoral, I would sin against her, wouldn't I? She is my body. That's the point of the passage. This is why immorality is a little bit different in its nature, because I sin against her. She is my body. And the point that Paul tries to make is that no one ever shouldn't destroy their own body, but nourish and cherish it. He says, your body, verse 11, is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. Let's add a little bit of Ephesians chapter 5. You guys will know this passage. Gets some airtime. Ephesians 5. He says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the, here it is again, washing of water with the word. There's the washing and the sanctification. For what? Verse 27, that he might present to himself. So here's that exclusive relationship. The church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. The Lord loves his bride. Just crazy about you. He washed you, sanctified you, having cleansed you by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church. And then he describes her in all her glory, holy and blameless, right? Before him, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but his and his alone. If you turn over to James chapter 4, you get another picture of that. James chapter 4 and in verse 4, he says, you adulteresses, don't you know friendship is the world, is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Jesus put it slightly differently. He said, you can't serve God and mammon, right? No one can have two masters. One of those is eventually going to win. And so James goes on to say, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, right? I'm absolutely jealous for my wife. I do let her leave the house occasionally, but I'm absolutely jealous of her attentions and affections, and fellas, if you're not, that's not a sign of maturity. That's a sign that you need marriage help. Okay? It just wrecks me, and how the modern they just throw all kinds of common sense to the wind. Oh, I don't mind if my husband does this, or if he goes out, or if my wife goes and plays poker with the guys, all that's wrecked. All of those are absolutely accidents just waiting to happen. Husbands, you need to guard your wife's affections. That's where you should have said amen. And wives, you need to do the same. You need to guard the exclusively your own. Jen belongs to me. And I'm grateful that I belong to her. Why should we want to be set apart? And you can see the conflict in the James passage, right? Friendship with the world, because the world's got a lot of friends, right? Is hostility toward God. But there is that competition for your affections. Why would you want to be set apart? Because you want his affection and he wants yours. The world is always trying to show you something flashy or whatever, right? And the best way to guard against the wandering eye is to focus it where it ought to be. If your attentions and affections are focused on your husband or your wife, then what the world offers, the world's not going to stop offering. But what the world offers becomes far less attractive. The same is true when it comes to our relationship with Christ. The world's not going to stop offering the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That doesn't shut off, right? But if we're diligent to set our eyes firmly on Jesus and the hope set before us, those things lose a lot of their luster, don't they? They should. Because I want to be his, and I want him to be mine. The being set apart, if you're just telling people, well, you know, you can't go with the world because you're supposed to be sanctified, you haven't changed the appetite. And in order to maintain that relationship, I've noticed people almost always get what they want. And if they didn't, it's because they're still trying. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4 uses sanctification and the marriage relationship as a model for Christianity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and let's do verse 2. He says, you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of our Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, your sanctification. He says, that is, so by explanation, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel as his body in sanctification and honor, not lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God, and that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You can see a lot of the same elements that we looked at in both James and Ephesians are repeated here in the 1 Thessalonians passage. He uses marriage and he says, God called you for sanctification. If you're, and it's not limited to obviously earthly marriage. The description, he called us for the purpose not of impurity in verse 7, but in sanctification. Sanctification for him. For him. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." It's interesting to me in verse 7 and 8, who was responsible for clothing the bride? Well, they both are. Because in verse 8 he says, it was given to her, right? Or in verse 7 he says, the marriage supper of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Verse 8, it was given to her to clothe herself. So, who's involved here? Well, it's the same as we read in the Ephesians 5 passage, right? He sanctified her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory. Well, being from Western Montana, the practice of mail order brides, I don't think that's a thing anymore. Like, it may have been not that long ago, but not anymore. I'm not sure how that would work exactly. If you just send away for one, and I don't know, she just is infatuated with the spirit of adventure and the wide open West and decides to answer the advertisement to get on a steamboat and go up the Missouri River to Great Falls and maybe take a stagecoach from there to some godforsaken mining camp. That just does not sound like a good idea to me. I'm not sure if the kind of woman who would go for that would be the sort that you'd be hoping for, if that's what you sent away for. I'm not sure about that. I'd much rather have a wife who wants me. Not because she's contractually obligated, but I chose her, and I made that decision. But the best part is she chose me back. And that was her choice. God wants a people for His own possession. Israel could never provide that. Because as long as the guilty conscience remained through the flesh and under the law, there's always going to be some hostility there. Romans 8 brings that out, the mindset of the flesh and its spirit, and they're hostile to one another. And but in Christianity, that's removed. So Romans 8 says, you're no longer in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That means God chose you, and we chose Him back to be His own exclusively. Lord, all yours. And you know, the Lord's really excited about you. And the Lord thinks, He's excited that He finally has that people that He can call His own and that He can live with. It's what God was shooting for all along. Adam and Eve walked with Him in the cool of the garden, and so they had some conversations, but it's not ultimately what God was shooting for. God spoke with Abraham, and they had a good relationship, but that's ultimately not what God was really shooting for. Israel, God made some efforts on their behalf, but it wasn't going to work out long term. But with the coming of the new covenant and a new heart and the removal of the guilt of the law, God finally got what He always wanted. And that's a people for His own possession, sanctified. Thanks very much.